The Bible, please, to the book of Acts, the first book of the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 26. We shall begin to read it, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Verse 13. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me, and when we were all fell unto the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 26. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Saul of Tarsus was a religious zealot, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, commissioned to persecute the Christians who proclaimed this Jesus who had been crucified outside Jerusalem, and they proclaimed that he had risen from the dead. He made it his whole business to persecute the Christians, to bring them to prison, and to consent to their death. One day while traveling to Damascus, along the Damascus turnpike, suddenly he was intercepted by a light brighter than the sun. The very glory of the Lord shone upon him. And as he fell to the ground, the Lord Jesus spoke from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The very one he assumed was dead was indeed alive and speaking to him at that moment. From that moment in Saul of Tarsus' life, the Lord Jesus Christ eclipsed him completely. And from then on, it was Christ to live and Christ to die, Christ to preach, Christ became all in all to the Apostle Paul, as he became known. He traveled throughout Asia Minor and other parts, preaching the gospel of a risen Savior, and planting churches, and at last, he makes his way towards Jerusalem. He lands at Caesarea Philippi on the coast, about 65 miles from Jerusalem, north and west. His friends gather round him And with tears they appealed to him not to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in fact the very center of Judaism. And they knew Paul well enough in his courage that he would still proclaim the living Christ in that city, and they feared for his life if this man of God and the powers of Judaism came into collision. Paul says, what do you mean? Weeping? To break my heart? He says, don't you know that I am ready not to be bound only at Jerusalem, but also to die there for the name of the Lord Jesus? And so he made his way down to Jerusalem. Well, he stayed in freedom for about 7 days, which is fairly good for the Apostle Paul, and they found him in the temple precincts and recognized him, dragged him out of the building, threw him to the ground, and a mob set about to kill him on the spot. But for the sovereign grace of God, the intervention of the state police under a certain Captain Claudius Lysias, he surely would have been killed. But the police broke up the mob and rescued this man, whom they assumed to be some kind of a criminal, and dragged him off to the armories and would have tortured him to find out what he had been doing. But he reminded them that he was a Roman citizen, and it wasn't legal, wasn't lawful to bind a Roman citizen without just trial and due process of law. Claudius Lysias arranged then that his opponents, his enemies, would meet him face to face in a kind of civil trial, as was the Roman law. But even there, they physically attacked him, and he had again to be rescued. Claudius thought to himself, this is a kind of a difficult case for me. And indeed, he appealed to the Supreme Court of Caesar at Rome. Claudius didn't know what to do with him. So, as often happens today, he passed them up to the next superior court, which was the court of Felix, the governor. Felix, I suppose, thought it was some kind of entertainment to have Paul in front of him. But before Paul got through with him, he wasn't feeling so comfortable, because Paul immediately fastened upon his conscience and preached to him of righteousness, of self-control and judgment to come, and Felix trembled and put him back down in prison again for two years. In the meantime, Felix is removed from the governor's position, and another man takes over by the name of Festus. When he arrived at Caesarea, which was the Roman garrison city, beautiful little town glistening there on the Mediterranean, the Jews in Jerusalem, who still hated Paul and wanted to get their hands on him, thought they would take advantage of this new man. And so when he came down to Jerusalem, they appealed to him for this man, Paul, who was a prisoner at Caesarea. Why don't you bring him down to Jerusalem? After all, this is where the problem was. This is where he should be tried. They had no intent, of course, that he should ever reach Jerusalem. They had arranged for a little band of dedicated assassins to murder him on the way. Now, whether Festus recognized there was a trap or something, he didn't agree to this, but he said, well, I'll check it out when I get back to Caesarea. You can read all of these things in the previous chapters in the book of Acts. And he goes back to Caesarea and looks up the file, I suppose, of this man Paul, and is amazed to find that here is a Roman citizen who's been in prison for over 2 years with absolutely no charge against him, and he has not even been brought to trial, and he has an appeal to the Supreme Court of Caesar at Rome, and Festus is thrown into confusion. He doesn't know what to do with him. If he keeps him in prison, he's going to violate the Roman law. If he sends them all the way back to Rome at the government's expense, and there's no charge against him, he's perhaps going to get into trouble from his superiors in Rome. And he's in a quandary, and then relief appears in the arrival of the last recognized king of the Jews, Agrippa, and his so-called wife, perhaps coming to Caesarea for a little holiday on that beautiful spot. And so he tells Agrippa about the problem. Agrippa was all Jew by education, and he was half Jew by birth. And he was an expert in the things associated with the Jew. And so Agrippa says, well, we'll hold the court. I'll be glad to deal with this thing. And they arranged to have a public hearing. And so on the day, all the civic officials arrive at the amphitheater. And if any of you have ever been to Caesarea, you will remember it's just right there on the shore. A beautiful spot. White stone, and there I had the privilege of standing on the floor of that amphitheater and looking up to the royal box, and I could almost hear the echoes of Acts chapter 26 as I was there. There the Roman soldiery gather with their scarlet and the glinting of their armor and the figures, the notable figures of the city, and then the crowds of the public all gather, perhaps 3,000 people, to fill the amphitheater. And as the king and the governor enter and the people rise and they take their seats in the royal box, King Agrippa gives the signal to bring in the prisoner. Through a stone archway down on the side, in comes God's great little man. Remember, he's been in prison for at least 2 years. No showers, no baths, no couches, no televisions. And there, his beard matted, no doubt, with lice, parasites, emaciated, weakened, coming out of the dark dungeon into the bright light of the sun, as he walks across the stone floor to take his place before the king, the chains on his wrists and upon his feet clanking as the people in silence watch God's great little man come onto the scene. And as he stands there for his very life and lifts his eye to the king, Agrippa says, Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. That's where our story begins tonight. And we read, Paul stretched forth the hand, and there the chains dangling from that hand, his wrists bruised with the long binding of his bonds. And he says, I am happy, O King Agrippa. Oh, are you mad again? What have you got to be happy about? I am happy, O King Agrippa. Happy? 2 years in prison, an innocent man, suffering chains and bondage, deprived of the most simple comforts. What do you have to be happy about, Paul? Well, he was a gospel preacher. And he could be happy because he had an audience of 3,000 people that were going to listen to him, and he was going to let them have the gospel just in a few minutes. And I suppose that would make any gospel preacher happy. But that's not really what made him happy, he tells us. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee. You see, when a Christian gives an answer to the challenge of his faith, he is not answering for the church. He is not answering for a denomination. He is not answering for a group of like-minded Christians. He is answering for himself. Because salvation is a personal experience. And he was going to tell these people what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to him. He was going to give an answer for the hope that was within him. And every Christian should be able to do that. It doesn't mean that every Christian is an apologist and he can, with great theology and skill, quieten every argument. No, no, it doesn't mean that. But it means that every Christian should be able to give a reason for the hope that is within him. We should be able to declare when we were saved, and how we were saved, and that we were saved. If we cannot, we better check the foundations well. I am happy, O King Agrippa. Why was he happy? I think he was happy because he was going to deal with the answers to man's three greatest problems. And he was going to do it by the presentation of three great facts. Paul was, I suppose, one of the greatest intellects that have ever lived. He was a man of a brilliant mind. When he dealt with the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, he dealt with it simply and in plain language so that all could understand. Now, we can't preach like Paul, but I want to tell you tonight what Paul had to say that day when he spoke for his very life in the declaration of these three great facts. He was going to deal with the three problems that afflict every human being on the face of the earth, including the people who live in Oshawa. Death, and how to conquer it. Life, and how to master it. Sins, and how to be forgiven of it. These three things afflict every human being, affect every human being. Death, for the Bible says we must all needs die. And you know you're not here forever. In far less than 100 years, there's not one of us will remain, even the young people who are smiling at the back, will be dead in a box. And your soul will be in eternity. Don't forget it. You may feel very young tonight, but young people die, as well as old people die. We all have to face the grim reaper, sooner or later. That little heart will stop, and for a moment we will be aware of it. The silence of the breast, and the last breath will escape you. Friends will recede. Sounds of earth will fade. Eternity will open, and you will be gone forever into eternity, for we must needs die. Death, and how to conquer it. Life, and how to master it. There are some people more afraid of life than death, and they commit suicide. I was reading a startling fact in the United States. The second greatest cause of death among children today is suicide in the United States. How to master life. How to live life with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God to fulfill a purpose and to gain the goal. Many would like to know the secret of life. Paul's going to tell you. sins and how to have them forgiven. And all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And I don't have to spend time in an audience of this nature to prove that you're a sinner. Your conscience declares it. God's word assures it. And all of us know it. We have sinned against a holy God, and it may be even since we came into this building, we have sinned in thought, or affection, or desire. These are the three great problems that afflict every human being, whether a pygmy in the Achuri forest, or a person in General Motors in Oshawa. We all have to face them: death, life, and sin. And Paul is going to deal with those three things by the presentation of three great facts. And the first great fact is this: the God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. Of course, that's what he fought as an unbeliever. He fought against it, that the Lord Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. He denied the resurrection. But he discovered that it was indeed a fact. And now he presents to Agrippa and Festus and that crowd and everyone who reads the record of this chapter that the God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. The resurrection of the dead is the supreme miracle. There is no greater miracle. The resurrection of the dead is a greater miracle than the creation of the world. And the God of the Christian is the God that raises the dead. He showed this when he raised his own son from the dead. Now the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the keystone of the Christian faith. It was the very first message to be declared to the disciples after the cross. The Lord is risen indeed. It was the very first message to be declared at the birthday of the church. Whom God hath raised up. When Matthias was appointed an apostle in place of Judas, who had committed suicide, the traitor, he was appointed to be a witness of the resurrection. And the preaching of Paul is full of this glorious and victorious theme, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, says Paul, then are we of all men most miserable. Our preaching is vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead. It's not surprising then that since this great theme 104 times in the New Testament forms the keystone of the Christian faith, it's not surprising that Satan from the very beginning has sought to destroy that doctrine. And he has done it by three major heresies. At least, he has attempted to do it by three major heresies. And the first heresy we shall call the stolen body heresy. Who ever thought of this? Well, it was the people that hounded the Lord Jesus to the death. After the Lord Jesus died, those religious hypocrites, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who had incited the mob to cry for the blood of Christ, came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember," they called the Lord Jesus that deceiver, to their shame, "we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way. And I rather think he said it with a wry, sad smile on his face. Make it as sure as you can. And I can almost hear him say under his breath, if he said he was going to rise from the dead, he'll rise from the dead anyway. So they went, says the record, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. All the power of imperial Rome was against the resurrection of the body of Jesus from the grave. It was sealed by the great wax seal of Rome. It was guarded by representatives of the greatest army in the world, the imperial army of Rome. Their guards stood around the grave. The power of Judaism was against the resurrection of the body of Jesus from the grave, and the powers of hell were against that resurrection. They didn't want the body of Jesus to come out of the grave. But I always thrill at Acts chapter 13, verse 29 and 30, don't you? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Well, I say it for you. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Now these people are thrown into confusion. And so when the soldiers come back reporting that indeed Jesus is risen from the dead, not so loud. This is what we will say. We will say, now listen to this lie. Listen to the stupidity of this lie. We will say his disciples came by night and stole his body away while we slept. And here's some money. And they paid the soldiers large money to propagate that story. And that was what is widely believed among the Jews even to this day. Did you catch the lie? His disciples came by night while we slept. And stole his body away. If they were sleeping, how would they know who came and stole his body away? Oh, the stupidity of such a lie. And yet people will believe the lie and swallow it down. And the Bible declares God raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? God the Father raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1. The Father raised him from the dead. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God the Father raised him from the dead. When I turn over to the Roman epistle, I discover God the Spirit raised him from the dead. The Spirit of him that quickeneth Christ from the dead. I turn back to the Gospels, to John's Gospel, I discover the Lord Jesus raised his own body from the dead. For he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. You talk about a miracle? A dead man raising his own body from the dead? And here God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in blessed triunity, working in the greatest miracle, the raising of the body of Jesus from the dead. No, that heresy won't hold water. The record makes a mockery of such stupidity. The stolen body heresy will not stand the test. That heresy is, they say he did not rise, but his body was stolen. But then there's another heresy Satan tries, We shall call it the swoon heresy. He did not really die on the cross. He just looked as though he was dead. He was drugged on the cross. This is what the heresy declares. And they took him down from the cross thinking he was dead and put him in the grave, and the coolness of the grave revived him. And he came forth on his own. And the second heresy says he did not really die. Now this is a heresy propounded in a modern book, or should I say resurrected in a modern book, by a certain Dr. Schoenfield, called The Passover Plot, a most heretical and blasphemous book. He declares that the Lord Jesus was not really dead when they took him down. Well, what does the record say? When they came to the Lord Jesus to break his legs, the soldier found he was dead already. And he reported it to his superior officer, the centurion. And when Joseph and Nicodemus went down to claim from Pilate the body of the Lord Jesus, Pilate was surprised that they would come so soon. Is he dead already? And he called for the centurion, the officer commanding the killing party, to report to him as to the condition of the body of Jesus. And the centurion came down to Pilate and said, it's true, he's dead already. The soldier declared it. The centurion declared it. And John declared it. He says, he that has written these things declares it is true. But the strongest proof, of course, is the word of the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I was dead. So that heresy will not hold water. But then there's another heresy that's floated around the doors today by the false witnesses. And they maintain that what rose from the dead was not the body of Jesus, but some kind of emanation, some gaseous emanation that came up from the body, but it was not the real body of Jesus. The literal body of Jesus did not rise from the dead. Well, what does the record say? When the disciples were gathered in a room for fear of the Jews, suddenly there was the appearance of the Lord Jesus in their midst, and they thought it was a spirit. And they were terrified. And the Lord Jesus, for that's who it was, said, don't be afraid. Behold my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Handle me and see. Press my flesh and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. It was the body of the Lord Jesus that rose from the dead. And so the scripture absolutely declares that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the God who raises the dead. But more than this, God confirms this by stating that he will raise all believers from the dead. We read in the scriptures his promise in Romans 8:11. He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. And more than this, he gives the assurance in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And oh, what a resurrection that's going to be, beloved Christian. Our dear ones that we have laid away in grief and sorrow, the undergoing of which has been a verily amputation of our lives. We will meet them again. Not as we laid them away, emaciated with disease and conquered by the last enemy. We shall meet them again in all the radiance of immortality. He will raise his people from the dead. But more than this, he says in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And oh, what a coming forth that's going to be. Dear friend in the meeting tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you refuse to meet him by grace, let me say, he is the great unavoidable. You'll meet him that day. You cannot avoid the meeting with the Lord Jesus. I have in my file at home a picture of a grave in Hanover, Germany. It's the grave of a German princess of some many years ago. She was an infidel. And in her will, she declared that she was to be buried in a certain spot. And over her grave was to be laid a giant block of granite. And into the ground around that granite block were to be fastened other granite blocks, and they were all to be chained together. And on the side of the stone was to be inscribed these words, "This grave is purchased to eternity and shall never be opened." Well, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. When she was being buried, above her head there was a tree. And from that tree came down a little seed. And it dropped in beside her coffin. And they filled in the grave. And that little seed began to germinate. Make its way up to the surface and poke its way through in between the stones. A little thin green slip. But as the sun and the rain got down into the root of it, it began to expand and grow and expand, and it was the seed of a great tree. And at last these stones began to pull apart. The chains began to stretch. As this tree began to grow year after year, until one day, snap, the chains snapped and the stones were pulled apart. And I have a photograph of that grave, and the stones are all out of position. And you can still read on the side of that thing, "This grave was purchased to eternity and shall never be opened." Oh, who said so? God can open a grave with a seed. He can certainly open every grave with his mighty fiat of command. And dear friend, he's going to pull your body out of the grave. And you cannot escape that. A very rich man I read of determined that he would confound God. And he left it in his will that his body was to be burned to ashes. And his ashes were to be divided into two containers. And his daughter was to take a world cruise, and halfway across the Pacific, she was to scatter half of his ashes in the Pacific. And halfway across the Atlantic, she was to scatter the other half of his ashes in the Atlantic. And he thought, by this, God will never get me now. My friend, God knows where every atom of your being will end up, and he with one word will bring it together and reassemble that body and pull you out of the grave, and you will stand before him. John says in Revelation chapter 20, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death." The God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. My friend, if you're not saved tonight, let me tell you, you may meet the Savior tonight in love and grace. And if you refuse, you will meet Him one day in judgment, and you will not escape. He is the great unavoidable. But the Savior of the believer, says Paul, is a living Savior. He died. He rose from the dead, and now He lives. And tonight in this very company, we believe the promise of the Lord Jesus when He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them, invisibly present in all His regal loveliness, is the Lord Jesus. And He is looking at you tonight, not looking into your eyes, looking at your countenance as I would be, but He's looking right into that heart of yours, you girls sitting there, you boys, you young people, and older folks. He is looking right into that heart of yours, and into that conscience, and into the secrets of your life, and He knows all about you. He knows what you're thinking, and He knows what you're going to think 5 minutes from now. And He knows you, and the marvelous thing about it is that He loves you. And He longs to save you, to draw you to Himself and save you from your sins, save you from your own religions, save you from your own spiritual pride, save you from your own self-righteousness, save you for His glory, save you to life eternal. He's a living Savior, which means His life has become available for all who want to receive the gift. We read in the Scriptures, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son, hear this, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that's what divides this meeting in two tonight. There are those who have His life, eternal life, spiritual life. And there are those of you, and your spirit is dead to God, and you do not have that life, the gift of God. You cannot buy it. You cannot pay for it. But you may receive it as a gift. If you be willing to come repentant and believing, you may receive before you walk out of that door tonight the gift of God, which is eternal life. Because He is a living Savior, His life is available, and that life is abundant life. I am come, He said, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, more abundantly. And eternal life is not just a quantity of life, going on and on and on forever. Eternal life is a quality of life that lifts us up above this world and all its stuff and things, puts us in touch with the God of heaven, and gives us the capacity to know and enjoy God beyond even His blessings. The Savior of the believer is a living Savior. And this is what distinguishes the Christian faith above all other religions of men. Many, many years ago, I was away up in what is now called Pakistan. I was away up on the edge of the Sindh Desert. And we lived in tents. And I had an Indian man who came around the tent to do odd jobs. His name was Sadhu, which means holy man. And he was a very religious man. He prayed 5 times a day facing to Mecca. And he had no time for the Christian faith. He came bounding into me one day. Ah, he said, Sahib, we have something in our religion that you Christians do not have. Well, I said, what is that, Sadhu? He says, they just found a bone of one of our prophets. I was happy to tell them they'd never find a bone of my blessed Savior. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. And that's what distinguishes the Christian faith. Our Savior is alive tonight, living and seated at the right hand of God, living and able to come into your life to help you, to heal you, to be with you if you receive him. My friend, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is what you need tonight, not religion, not a bunch of rules and regulations, not some ancient codes from a far-off cathedral. What you need is a living reality, a Savior to receive that he might be with you and be in you forever. And that's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what believing is. It's not just believing the facts. The devils believe the facts. There are no devils in heaven. That's what believing is. Believing is receiving him by obedience and faith into the life, giving evidence of that faith by receiving him without reservation. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ to take up his place on the throne of our lives, he will bring his life with him. We will have eternal life. We will never perish. And we will be raised to walk with him in glory in a coming day. The forgiveness of sins. What a great thing to have your sins forgiven. To go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow and have peace with God. I tell you, millions of money can't buy it. Millions of money, gold and silver, diamonds, my friend, are just the dust of this earth compared to the joy and the peace of knowing all is well between my soul and God. I was walking down Broadway in New York City one day, heading for the bus terminal, and that little piece of real estate that's given over to hedonism and every appeal of the flesh and sensuous temptation, as I walked down that street, I felt as though I needed a bath. I got to the end of the street. I just stood in the street corner and cried on God to give me a scripture to help me. And this little verse came flashing into my mind, into my heart. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a wonderful thing to be washed as clean as the driven snow in the sight of a holy God, accepted in the realms of glory in the Beloved. A great thing to be saved. Great thing to know your sins forgiven. Great thing to know you'll never stand in the judgment, but to walk in the light with a living Savior and to walk with him here and now is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a great message Paul must have preached that day. I wish I could have heard it. Oh, it must have been a great message. And when he finished, Paul didn't beat around the bush. You know. He knew the names of his audience. He says, Agrippa, believest thou this? And then he says, I know you believe the prophets. He knew the Bible was true. Agrippa knew the Bible was true. And he challenged Agrippa to express his faith in a living Christ. And Agrippa the king, before all the witnesses of that crowd of people, the soldiers and the chief men of the city, he says, Paul, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. Paul says, oh, I would that not only thou, but all them that hear me this day were such as I am, except these bonds. And then it says, Agrippa rose up, and he turned aside, and he began to talk about the preacher. Why was he almost persuaded?
He heard the servant of God declare the word of God about the Christ of God. And he had seen the works of God in other people's lives. And he actually believed the Bible was true. And my friend, you can get that close to heaven and go to hell with Agrippa. You can believe the Bible is true. You can believe who Jesus is. You can believe what Jesus did. But if you never get down before him and receive him by faith in the obedience of the gospel, you'll perish in hell. Those may sound like hard words, but they are words of love and warning. If we could call Agrippa up tonight, Agrippa! What would you say to these friends tonight? What do you think he would say? I think he would say, whatever you do, do not make the sad error that I made. Do not be almost persuaded, but altogether yield yourself to the risen Christ. Make him Lord and Master of your life for time and eternity, believing that when he died upon the cross, he died for your sins. You'll be forgiven, and you'll be with him forever and forever. And you'll know today the peace, the joy, the radiance of having your sins forgiven, and to live life to the full, to be delivered from the fear of death, and to walk by faith with the Lord Jesus, a living Savior. It's a great thing to be saved. Oh, it's a great thing to be saved. And we're only sinners, saved by grace. We've nothing to claim but that. If you would like to be saved tonight, you can be saved just as we were. Just came as Paul did. Got down before the Lord Jesus and acknowledged who he was, and received him that day as his Lord and Savior. May you be wise, not almost persuaded, but really act in obedience and faith and be altogether saved. So we pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful Savior to us. We thank thee for that first moment, many of us, when we came to know him. We thank thee he has never left our side. He has promised to be with us and to help us through the storms of life and to master its circumstances in his grace and power. We thank thee for the prospect one day that we shall see him. And it may be that we will not pass through the article of death at all. Before this night is over, the Lord Jesus may come and gather up all his people, never to face death at all. But we thank thee for the certain knowledge that we shall be with him forever and forever. We bless thee for the joy of sins forgiven, because our Savior died and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Father, we thank thee for everyone in this company who has that joy tonight, but we pray for our friends, nice people, quite religious, Bible believers perhaps, but not saved. They've never bowed the knee, never received him, the living Savior. We ask thee, Father, that it will not be for them as it was with Agrippa to be almost persuaded, but altogether yield to the claims of Christ and give him their heart tonight. We ask thee, Father, to do what we cannot do by thy gracious Spirit for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Conclude our meeting by singing together 211. 211.
almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call.